on the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And of special interest are going to be verses 19 and 20. Now, when I kind of told Stan where we were going to go with this a week or so ago, he came up and he basically gave the whole outline of what I was going to say. And we were talking about that this morning, that it's not just that we think alike, is we have a common faith. So we're going to look at some aspects of our common faith, what Scripture tells us about the legacy that we've received through Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And now verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, we've had of late the privilege of seeing the depth and the layers within the book of Hebrews. Stan Sr. has been focused on it for some time. All I really want you to look at right now is the reference to the inner place behind the curtain. This is where the high priest, Jesus Christ, has entered according to this text. And he's done so as our forerunner, our pathfinder. The writer means to say that Jesus is the vanguard who has gone ahead of us through this curtain on our behalf, he says, so that we may follow. That's the function of a forerunner. He runs ahead. He lays out the path. And in this case, he parts the curtain, giving access to our final destination, which the writer calls the inner place. Now, of course, this is a reference to the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. This is God's very throne room. And Christ parting the curtain and allowing us entrance speaks of only one thing, that of our being given access to the immediate and intimate presence of God. And in the redemptive course of history, our finally being allowed passage through that curtain represented mankind's homecoming, his rescue from a long and tragic exile. Now, the restoration of our former intimacy with the Father is at the heart of the redemptive intent of God. That's the storyline. Creation itself is the theater upon which this is staged, this self-giving love within the Godhead. It's put on display. And so the Father has written history as the consummate epic poem, in that his Son would recover his people from the tragedy of sin, conquering principalities and powers and death itself, delivering from bondage those who were lost. That's a remarkable story. And Hebrews captures the dramatic climax in this, in which Christ burst through the curtain into his Father's presence, and the text says, "Here I am. You sent me, and I've come. And with me I bring your children that you have given to me. I've rescued them. I've returned them to the garden. I usher them into the intimacy that we have always shared, so that that which was lost has now been found." And the Spirit of God has been sent as a down payment of that presence. He is the surety of our access beyond the veil. Now, tearing the veil that separated the heaven of a holy God and the earth of a fallen creation is what I'm calling the legend of Christ. Now, when we use the word legend, we think of a myth or a fable. We really only think of that ironically because the word legend was used of the tales of the Catholic saints. People begin to not believe these stories. That's why we now think of a legend as something that's mythological. But originally, the Latin word legend meant things to be read or things to be preserved. It's the source of why the legend is legendary. Pass this down generation upon generation. It's the story of the hero. And I would put it to you that the passing through the curtain into the Holy of Holies is at the heart of Christ's legend. He restored the fellowship of a holy God with a fallen humanity. Now, how could this be except for who Christ is and what Christ did? So the legend of his opening heaven must include all aspects of the doctrines of Christology, soteriology. It's a necessity of his opening the veil that we have all of these things accompany it. Now, to see how central this is to the biblical message, I want to remind you of some things from the Old Testament, things that struck me as we went through our survey of the Old Testament in Sunday school. I hope it's not too repetitive, but it fits so precisely into defining this storyline for the legend of Christ. Recall we've said that God created Eden as this earthly microcosm of the heavenly sanctuary. It was the Holy of Holies because that's where God and man could meet. So there was a localized, intensified presence of the Spirit of God. But when Adam rebelled and was driven from Eden, cherubim were placed at the entrance, barring man's return to God's presence. But what's fascinating is that God commanded that the figures of those same cherubim would be woven into the fabric of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now recall that when the tabernacle was complete, the cloud of God, it says in the text, covered the tent, his glory filled the tabernacle, and then it withdrew behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, behind the cherubim who still then barred man's access to a holy God. It's that same imagery. And so now you have infinite power hidden behind a cloth curtain. It's a very dangerous situation in the Old Testament. It was only by the shedding of blood that man could approach. And in those Sunday school lessons, I said we might consider the imagery of God here as it being radioactive to us. In our sinful state, he's matter, we're antimatter. He's nuclear. There's this exothermic reaction that if it's not contained, it would consume us upon contact. And it was only the liturgy of sacrifice that God as a consuming fire was contained. And yet the localized presence of God in the Holy of Holies regulated the entirety of Israel's life and worship. So it was a necessity. But it was a dangerous necessity. Because God's presence was at the heart of the covenant. God said of the inner sanctum of the tabernacle in Exodus 29, he says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God." So that echoes the hopes of a restoration of Eden. But the presence of God in paradise had now become a place of terror. All of the laws and the regulations of the liturgy reflect the dangers of approaching this God, because it's on this side of man's fall. And so the height of the Levitical calling was to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, because these two can never meet. But unfortunately, we are on opposite sides of that divide. We're unclean, he's clean. He's holy, we're unholy. And so in the midst of the camp of Israel, and with Christ's work still yet future, God dwelt with man in a sense of volatility. And that's evidenced by the frequent judgments that broke out against Israel. So the thread that runs through the question of God's presence is that this radioactivity of God's holiness had to be contained in order to be approached. And the only containment was through the shedding of blood. What we see in the Old Testament liturgy is that everything in Israel's approach before God had to remind God of His good creation. And everything that reminded Him of what was lost in the fall had to be kept from His localized presence in the tabernacle. In other words, the unclean, the blemished, had to be outside. But where unclean reminds God of the first Adam's rebellious seed, when He sees the sacrifice, He is reminded also that He is in the presence of the second Adam's inheritance. Therefore, His judgment is forestalled. His wrath is contained. And to play out the imagery of the tabernacle, the smell of the sacrifice reminded the Father of the work to come of the Son, and so His anger is pacified. And so sacrifice reminded the Father that His anger will strike, but it will strike another, and that His love and His justice will meet, and they'll be satisfied at the cross. But the book of Hebrews shows why this typological liturgy was insufficient. The foreshadow in all of these Levitical approaches to God through blood had to be fulfilled by the reality. The design of the tabernacle and of the temple makes this progressive transition from the earthly to the heavenly. As you approach the Holy of Holies, you go from the ordinary to the holy. Even in the progressive preciousness of the materials used, as you got closer and closer, the materials themselves became to be more precious, more costly, until finally you reach the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place. That's where Aaron and the priests had to go. But even in the ordination of Aaron and his sons, we see the insufficiency of this priesthood to do what Christ would do. Where Aaron went, we could not follow. He entered only on the blood credentials of another. We see this even when Aaron was consecrated, blood was smeared on the right ear, toe, and thumb. That was essentially the ceremony for cleansing of the leper. Aaron, as high priest, was still a moral leper. He had to be covered by the blood. And so his opening the veil to go into the presence of God, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, was a restraint, not a restoration. Humanity remained outside the curtain. So I wanted to look at this Old Testament material again to show how central this imagery is to what Christ did. Christ's progression from earth to heaven, the shedding of His blood in sacrifice, split asunder that same veil in the temple. His blood opened what the cherubim had barred since Adam had been driven into the wilderness. He had opened this into for man's entrance back into God's presence. I'd like to quote a commentator named Linsky here. He says, Aaron never entered as our forerunner. Remember, we could not follow him. We could never enter where he entered. He always retained the veil in order to keep Israel out. But Jesus removed the barrier of this veil. We see this typified in the case of the earthly sanctuary when the veil was rent in two. Through the blood of Jesus, we may now approach the mercy seat and live forever ourselves. And so that's at the heart of what God has written into history. What Christ did to restore a people to God is the content of His legend. So that must always be central to those things that must be read and must be told and must be passed down and rehearsed amongst us. But what if those entrusted with the epic legend of Christ, tearing through the veil, instead wove another curtain? Use the cloth of works and ritual and priestcraft to obscure the fact that the veil is now open, and did that to mediate its entrance, and what was worse, to charge admission for it. However offensive that analogy, that was the reality that prompted the Reformation. The church became the troll under the bridge that had to be paid in order to cross. They mediated God's grace. You could not simply approach the Father. Even through the Son, you had to go through the priests of the church. Now, of course, the papacy is the most obvious example. According to Rome, the Pope stands at the entrance. Pope Boniface VIII, among many others, there's dozens you could quote, declared it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. So the Pope here now stands in place of the cherubim, only falsely so. So what Christ has split, they're trying to bring back together. And in doing so, the Roman Church reversed the story of redemptive history. The open access to the Father that Christ had opened was now being closed. It's as if the torn veil in the temple was being repaired stitch by stitch, work by work. For Rome, access to God is purchased in grace. And grace is a commodity that was primarily trafficked in by priests. It was earned through works or pulled from the accounts of saints. As Stan and I were saying this morning, nothing's essentially changed in this for the Catholic Church since the Reformation. I'd like to quote a Roman Catholic source for themselves. This is from a work entitled The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. The writer says this: Christ's redemptive activity finds its apogee, its height, in the death of sacrifice on the cross. We can agree with that. On this account, it is by excellence, but not exclusively, the efficient cause of our redemption. So there's more than one cause for our redemption than the sacrifice on the cross. It's just the best. He says, what did Christ's suffering and death actually accomplish that allowed the Father to provide the human race with salvation? Did Christ take within himself the sin and guilt of mankind and suffer the specific punishment for that sin and guilt as Protestants contend? He says the answer is no. He says, Christ did not take upon himself the entire punishment required of man for sin. Essentially, this means that Christ, because he was guiltless, sin-free, and in favor with God, could offer himself up as a means of persuading God to relent of his angry wrath against the sins of mankind. What he's saying here, in other words, is because God was pleased with Christ, Jesus was able to persuade the Father to cut us a break. To sway God into offering sinners a means of forgiveness. But what is that means? Well, it's through man's own works cooperating with the grace of God. Where the Reformation recovered the truth that grace is really God's activity in Christ purchasing salvation and then applying it sovereignly to man. For Rome, grace is not a completed work. It's a quality that's infused within the soul that enables a man to do works that then become the basis of his justification. So man's works must be added to Christ. That veil is not passed through unless our hands help tear it open, apparently. And so under that scheme, restoring access to the Father is as much our legend as it is Jesus' legend. I want you to consider these catechism questions. It says, why did Christ establish the church? Christ established the church as the universal sacrament of salvation. How is the church the universal sacrament of salvation? The church is the universal sacrament of salvation as a divinely instituted means of conferring grace on all the members of the human family. Now, we agree in some respects on this. That there is but one true church. And she does mediate, in a sense, grace, in that that is where you will find the Word of God preached. Yet it is always the work of the Spirit and His choice whether it's effective. And I want you to listen very carefully to this definition of penance. Because penance is viewed by the Roman Church as a sacrament. And they define the necessity of penance this way. And this is a quote. It says, penance is necessary because we must expiate and make reparation for the punishment which is due our sins. We make satisfaction for our sins by every good act we perform in the state of grace, but especially by prayer, penance, and the practice of charity. We do that. What a denigration this is to the work of Christ. What you see clearly in Scripture is that all of redemptive history revolves around the failure of man to make amends for his sin so that it might elevate Jesus Christ and Him alone as the only remedy for the damnation of man. We play no part in that. To add our works to His is to cover a rose with the stench of death. We reek of it. And so what the Reformation represented was nothing less than the recovery of the gospel. It's the recovery of the legend of Christ. It's to repeat again the epic story of how the Son of God descended into the depths of a fallen world and returned to glory with God's people in His wake. It's of how Christ tore open the curtain, passed through those cherubim into the presence of His Father as our forerunner, as one who has already walked every step before us. And because He has been where we are allowed to be where He is in the presence of God beyond the veil. So the Reformation recovered the truth of our access to the Father. But any time the work of Christ is added to by human effort, we obscure that essential truth. It should be noted that Roman Catholicism may be the most institutionalized, but it doesn't have a monopoly on obscuring the gospel. In some ways, many modern so-called evangelicals walk an even more blasphemous path because it's a path of cultured unbelief, basically. There are those who are intent on cutting their own path, apart from this pathfinder Jesus Christ. Sadly, that's the state of much of evangelicalism today. You have these cultured agnostics of the liberal mainline denominations. They don't believe this legend of Christ. To them, it really is a myth. They're looking for a path to spirituality without the Spirit. They envision a bloodless work of Christ. They're offended by the blood. The path they're searching for has a different entrance through the veil to God, one that doesn't have blood on the doorposts. But there isn't one. God assures us that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and not just any blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And so, commenting on our first passage, in the words of A.W. Pink, the anchor of our soul extends into the inner part behind this curtain. It grips the Holy of Holies, the very Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the atoning blood was sprinkled by the high priest. He has in mind the Holy of Holies in heaven into which Jesus entered with His all-atoning blood. It is the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, that opened the access to us. This captures precisely the true legend of Christ, the true story of redemption, and it needs repeating. The truth is that we have the same problem now as we had in the Reformation. And I think it's this. There are too many Christians in the world. Not enough believers. And it's always been that way, even in the early church. That's why God sent persecutions. You could tell who was who. That's why He sent the Reformation. You could tell who was who. Right now, it's difficult to say who was who. So maybe God can send us something else to show us who is who. I'll just tell us a little story about my mom. I was down there a few weeks ago, I guess. We were going over her finances. And as we were going through her finances, came to her tithing to her church, and she goes to one of these mainline liberal denominations, what I grew up into. And I said, well, Mom, you know, Dad's died. You haven't changed this. You're now giving about 40% of your income. I doubt very seriously if they really expect a widow to do that. And she says, I know, but they always send in me these things about how they're not meeting their budget, you know, and how the ministry is being affected. And I understood that sentiment she had in her heart. But if we look at what they're telling us about the demographics these days, these mainline denominations are dying churches. They seem to be on the path of ruin. And I'm tempted to say, well, Godspeed. Really, may God speed you along your way. Because you obscure the gospel of Christ. And a lot of people will say, well, look at all the good work they do. They clothe and feed the poor, but they starve them of Christ. And shame on us if we're going to throw stones if we present them Christ, but we don't have the compassion of charity. That was a message we saw in the book of James this morning. So here's why we remember the Reformation, and we hope to stay true to its message. It recovered the gospel. It restored to us a clear vision that the curtain between us and God has now been rent asunder for all time. Christ was our forerunner by way of preparation, says Hebrews. He opened the way for our prayers and for our worship, ultimately for our persons, into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of our Father in heaven. That is a message of gospel, good news. And because of Christ, that access is available even now, free from all mediation except the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That should be our response to what Jesus Christ has done. Let us draw near to God now that our epic hero has parted the curtain, has opened access to the Father. Because the consuming holiness of God is now fully contained behind the blood of Christ, not behind a flimsy curtain. And so now, because we do have access, every Christian is a walking shrine. He's a walking tabernacle with the permanent presence of the Spirit filling us as His temple. And we will remain that way until the day that Christ returns, passing through the veil again between this world and the next, and then flooding earth with heaven so that the two become one. That will be the consummation of the legend of Christ. That will be the close of the story of His epic work, of how He returned an exiled people to paradise, where, as Revelation says, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them forever. Amen.